There are two scripture readings tonight. In the first place, we turn to John chapter 17, where we'll read the first 21 verses, and then we will also turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for the first 16 verses of that chapter. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. There's a couple of key words in this prayer repeatedly. One of them is Word, the Word of God. Another is the world in which the church is sent out. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested or made known thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, and that means destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where we'll read the first 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plead with you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring or trying your hardest to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, that's Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or deceitfulness of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, and that means knit together, by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, or you could translate that of every part, doing its share, makes increase or causes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Based on these two chapters of the Bible and many others, we turn to Lord's Day 21, page 49. In the back of your Psalter, and there we read, we'll pick out especially this element in question and answer 54. The one holy Catholic Church agreeing in true faith. So question 54. What believest thou concerning, and notice not many, not, but it's the holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 371. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
things we want to remember in our prayers is that it was brought to my attention that Rick and Wilma Vandermeer will be married for 25 years this week. We want to thank the Lord for them and with them. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, perfect Father, one who defines the very meaning of the word, fatherhood. In holy, awesome majesty, help us never to have an earthly view of thy fatherhood or of thy majesty, but to remember that the living God is one of a kind, incomparable, God far above us, before whom we bow with careful reverence and awe and respect. And at the same time, God near us, God come to be with us in Christ the Emmanuel, God come to live in thy people in the Holy Spirit, God who is in us and around us and with us. What a blessing to know thee, the one true eternal God, for that is eternal life. And that is our greatest need, not just information about thee, but to know thee like a bride knows her husband. To know thee with that intimate, tender, wholehearted, unreserved sharing and caring. We pray, Lord, that that may happen also tonight as we hear the word of Christ explained, the very words that he spoke about the unity of his church, his body, his bride. We thank thee that he's not a polygamist, that he does not have many brides, but one. One holy Catholic Church down through the centuries until today. Show us his glory that we may know him, and in drawing near to him may also draw near to one another. We grieve over the fragmented and disjointed condition of thy church on earth and of the way in which we as people can so quickly make a mess of the unity of thy church and fragment, at least temporarily for a while here on earth, thy one body, which belongs to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Lord, help us by thy grace to be instruments in thy hand that serve the uniting, the unifying of thy church, in the truth and in Christ and in holiness, in faithfulness of every kind and sort. Reform thy church on earth, O God. The things that we do not see, show us. The things that we do not have, give us. The things that we are not, that we should be, make us. Also, as free reformed churches, a small corner of thy one holy worldwide church and this congregation, Lord, trim us and prune us of any sectarian spirit, as if we are the only representatives of thy truth on earth, or as if everything and everyone else is second best compared to us. Help us to have a humble, inquisitive spirit that is willing to be molded by thy word in whatever direction that means, that thy word may have the authority and the glory in our lives and in our church life. And that so the glory of Jesus Christ may be set on display also to the world as he prayed. And though now the church is sometimes divided by issues like baptism and other such things, help us to walk in what unity we can in the meantime until the day when all these disagreements and discussions and barriers are removed, and when thy one holy church is united to thee and each other as never before. Lord, give us a greater hunger for that day and a greater desire to see foretastes of that day in the life of thy church on earth. Help us to understand in the essentials unity, in the disagreements charity, humility. We thank thee for being the Lord who unifies what we cannot as people. We pray also for our congregational unity. And on the one hand, we have reason to give thanks for the blessings that we do enjoy among each other. We thank Thee for giving us to each other. And yet also among us, we have our things that fray the unity, that make it difficult in the relationships among each other. And each of us, being sinners, sometimes fray the relationships with one another. Sometimes those nearest and dearest to us, oh God, cleanse us from all these things and make us pure, that the sweet, unifying anointing of the Holy Spirit may overflow over us this evening. That just like the oil dripped on Aaron's head and the dew came from Mount Hermon and gave the parched ground needed moisture so that it could live, so, Lord, be the dew and the oil to us tonight. The sweetness of people who, one Lord confessing, together live in brotherhood, their unity expressing. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, for he too is but a fallible human being, needing continually to be taught by Thee and led by Thee and guided by Thee and made faithful by Thee to say no more and no less than the Word says. We pray that we may ever be faithful servants of the Word together, searching it together, living it together, living out of it together, sharpening one another, clearly understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the coming of Christ Jesus from the clouds of heaven, which will be the great signal of the perfect unity of Thy church being forever expressed, never again to be dimmed, never again to be fragmented and shattered, never again to be questioned, never again to dishonor Thy name. We pray for Christ's glory to be more visible in this world, that is, for people's eyes to be open to the glory which He is and has. There's so many people now who do not know Him, who curse Him, who despise Him, who deny Him, who walk away from Him, who harden their hearts against Him, who hold His gospel at arm's length, perhaps sometimes through pious unbelief for many years. Lord, may the day come. May it come soon, where we see the flood tides of gospel blessings sweeping over our neighborhoods and hearts and families. We pray for the Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids and for our young men who train there. The studies that they do, the four professors, the soon-to-be growing faculty, Lord, bless that seminary and grant that as it grows, it may not diminish in any way in faithfulness or integrity or zeal, but that it may be purified and refined and given, give the professors wisdom so that they may, to use the words of our scripture reading, speak the truth in love and so be used by Thee to equip the leaders of Thy church for the glory of Thy name. We pray for the mission field in Guatemala and wherever Thy servants labor. Give them wisdom and insight. Put to shame the works of Satan, who does his best wherever the church is being built and gathered, to attack it and harass it and destroy it and crush it and make it dull and lukewarm. Were it not for the Lord Jesus, who is more than His equal, would succeed. We thank Thee that Christ's church shall prevail because it is Christ who gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself. Preserve us. Grant us Thy grace to be childlike in Thy presence, not to be defiant, not to in rebelliousness against Thy commandments or in bitterness against the leading of Thy hand in our lives, to rage against Thee and to become soured as if an injustice has been done us, when in we are but tools in Thy hand, fit for Thy purposes and Thy glory, and our life is not our own, and we do not have the right to insist that life go our way. We thank Thee for the many times in our lives that Thou hast overruled our desires and requests and given us, perhaps at first we didn't see it, but given us through various difficult things, opportunity to showcase and be satisfied with Thy glory. Do that in each one of us, Lord. In the eyes of those who are close to Thy glory, whose hearts are dead and dull to the beauty of Christ working in and for and through His church. Perhaps to the eyes of some of our children and young people who, seeing some of the bickering that sometimes happens in a church, walk away. Lord, forgive our sins and draw them back to. Forgive our sins, all our sins of prayerlessness or of half-heartedness, of a party spirit, and of a smug sense of superiority, our sins of doing things we shouldn't and wounding one another with selfishness and sharp words. Cleanse our hearts and minds through the grace that is in Christ. We take our refuge again to the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than we of sin. We rejoice also together with Rick and Wilma Vandermarle as they anticipate their 25th anniversary this week. We thank Thee for giving them so many years together, for blessing them, for giving them a family. We pray that this week may be a special time of thanksgiving for them as they look back and see that the Lord has brought and carried and helped them until now. And continue, Lord, to guide them. Give them a special day together with their family. We think also of the mother-daughter retreat that was held on Friday this week, and we thank Thee that there was a good turnout and that our girls were excited to learn about these things, and we pray, Lord, that seeds may be planted, which with the blessing of Thy Holy Spirit may enable our young people to stay pure and to be pure in a world of increasing sodomite impurity. That our young people, that all of us, may be steadfast in every way, shape, or form to delight in purity and passion within that purity, according to Thy gracious design. And so protect us, Lord, from every sin and temptation of every kind, and be a guard and a watch and a hedge around our homes, around our school, around all the ways in which danger and sin threatens us. Then we will give Thee all the glory, when saved by Thy watchful eye, and redeemed and recalled and restored by Thy Word and Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gift. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we are going to consider tonight the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. In a first glance, that seems to be an oxymoron in children. That means something that contradicts itself, like a square circle, or dry water, or warm ice. How can you speak of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ with a straight face when you read the list of advertisements in the phone book for all the different kinds of churches in this city, let alone this world? How can you consider the tremendous variety that there is in worship, doctrine, practice, creeds, and priorities, and still speak of unity? And the secret to this subject, as is every part of church life and the church considered, is to begin and end not with what we do as people, but to begin and end with what God is doing. Because otherwise, to use the example again, you'd be like a person walking along in the construction site that's only just starting and seeing the footings in the ground and seeing the piles of lumber and the braces and complaining, well, you can't talk about a building here, it's a mess. There are pieces everywhere. This will never be one beautiful whole building. You'd be foolish to ignore the blueprints on the table in the contractor's trailer or the final goal towards which the whole project is moving. And considering the church in its holy unity from the blueprint and from the promises of God does not mean we may ignore the fractured condition of Christ's church on earth, nor does it mean that we may shrug our shoulders and be content with things the way they are. But every believer needs to feel grief at the way things are and longing for a better reflection in this world of what Christ is doing, and pray and work towards a more united Church of Christ. And yes, as long as we differ on issues like baptism and so on, we can't all be one big denomination. It's a necessary evil as long as we disagree on such things. And yet, the hope and the strength and the perspective to still pursue the unity of Christ's church is found then in Christ and His work. And that's why our theme needs to be the unity of Christ's holy Catholic Church. This unity, first of all, is a gift through Word and Spirit. Secondly, this unity is a calling through Word and Spirit. And thirdly, this unity connects all of history. Now we want to focus particularly tonight on that one word, Catholic, in the Apostles' Creed. And that word presents various misunderstandings. We've probably all had it that you brought someone to church or mentioned the Apostles' Creed at a funeral service and they say, well, are you people Roman Catholic? Do you believe in the Pope? At the time of the Reformation, when our forefathers were excommunicated from the Catholic Church and our creeds were being written, there was in fact a discussion about changing the wording of the creed so that instead of saying, I believe there's one holy Catholic Church, we would simply say, I believe there is one holy universal church. Now, the word Catholic, of course, means universal, so the meaning wouldn't change. And yet the Reformers decided not to give up on this word Catholic. And to distinguish the word Catholic from the Roman Catholic Church that had become so corrupt. And the reason was that the Reformation was seen as a restoration of the gospel and the Church of Christ, and not as a new invention and a new fad and a new way of doing things. And as such, the Reformers went back to the early church. Yes, they were scholars in the early church, but most of all to the Church of the New Testament. And therefore, the word Catholic in our creed remains a wonderful testimony to the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, how should we describe this unity? Well, first of all, it is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we read Ephesians chapter 4. Look there for a minute. We'll come back to a number of these verses in the next little while here. Notice the apostle gives us a long description of the unity of the Church of Christ. And in verse 3, he calls us to endeavor, and that word means try your hardest, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, the gift of God as well as the responsibility are mentioned here. We are to strive to keep this unity, not to reach it. That is, the point is to make sure you don't lose it, not to go and get it. It is something that's already there. That is there through one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Holy Spirit. And it's not something far from us that we have to chase down. And then the following verses go on to emphasize this again. And I actually already just quoted them. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Father. So notice how the apostle teaches here. He doesn't list all the differences that there are in the church first. He'll do that later. Verse 7. But he describes the variety of gifts that are given to individual members. And he begins by listing, though, everything that every true church has in common. And that is the best way to speak about unity on any matter. Now, that doesn't mean that everything and anything goes. And it doesn't mean that all professing Christians and churches are to be assumed to be true Christians and true churches. Because the unity spoken about here is the unity that is founded on the Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, the foundation of the one church is Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, the only one sent from God to bring salvation. And without this, any foundation, any individual, and any church that claims to be Christian is lying to themselves. Our catechism teaches us this by saying the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves for himself out of the whole human race a church. And later on, we find these telling words in the answer, agreeing in a true faith. And just like with money, in the church, there's the true and the counterfeit. There's the genuine government issue, and there's the clever imitation. Keep your finger for a minute in Ephesians 4 and look back at John 17. This is called the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the final teaching sessions Jesus gave his disciples on the night he was about to be arrested and crucified. And just like if you're on a deathbed of any loved one now, those last words, they carry so much meaning. And they focus on the things that matter most. And here Jesus' words are weighty. And throughout this prayer, he speaks of the unity of his disciples and of his church. And throughout the prayer, it's very evident that that is what he desires the church on earth to express. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus prays that all his followers may be one, just as the triune God is one. And this is one of the most important evidences to the world that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Now, these words have been hijacked by the modern ecumenical movement and driven in a direction that Jesus himself clearly did not intend. The modern ecumenical movement argues that all that matters is we express our unity. doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't even matter who you think Jesus Christ is. As long as we can visibly gather together and say we are one, that's all that matters. I remember once in my first congregation being invited by to participate in what's being called the Global Day of Prayer every Pentecost, where every person from every kind of church and cults even are supposed to get together and have a joint service of prayer and worship. And they told me, well, we want to hang up a poster in your bulletin board and invite your congregation. So I said, well, I have no idea who you are or what this is about. I'll just attend with a couple of my elders and see first. And it soon became very clear that this wasn't about unity in the truth, but about unity without any attention to truth. One of the ministers participating in the meeting closed with a prayer and benediction that was not even remotely Christian. And I found out later she came from the United Church of Canada, and others were coming from the Unitarians, which are a cult. And her prayer was about all the grunts and animal noises of creation that showed us how wonderful God is. And her benediction was a parting blessing. Well, it was supposed to be a blessing, but it was just a bunch of fluffy liberal feel-goodism. And when I expressed my concerns, and I tried to do it humbly and lovingly to the organizers, I was told, well, that's too bad. Jesus prayed we should all be one. And if you don't participate next year with your whole congregation, you're being disobedient. And I told her, we'll find other ways to express the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, because you're hijacking one sentence out of a whole chapter and thinking that that's the only thing that matters. And I once read, as I was studying this topic for the first time in connection with a sermon, I found a website. The banner ad sounded so wonderful because the banner ad was, the title of the website even was, Unity and Truth. But then you read the mission statement on the website, and it says something like this: there is one God, but there are many ways to God. And then that was followed by a recommendation to try emotional acupuncture as a way of finding richer spiritual blessing. Now, is that the unity for which Jesus Christ prayed and died and worked for? Absolutely not. And that's why we need to see John 17 in its context. And we need to see if this is really the case. And notice when these words come in verse 20 and 21, that they may all be one. What does Jesus say first? You have to take the whole prayer that comes ahead of it first. Verse 3, eternal life comes only through knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ. There are not many ways that lead to God. Without Jesus Christ, you do not know God. And verse 8, Jesus does his work by giving to his church the words that God first gave to him. And it's only when the church is word-centered that it is a church. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, I pray for my followers. I pray for them, meaning my followers, not for the world. The church is separated from the world. There's a difference between church and world. Well, you go to the United Church of Canada website, and they say there is no difference between church and world. We all just have different ways of experiencing God, and we all should just think that's wonderful. Again, verse 14. The word of God given through Jesus Christ, leading to the world, hating both God who speaks through his word as well as his people who believe in that word. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy through thy word. Through the truth, thy word is truth. So much for all roads lead to God, and we all have to act like we all just have a little bit of the truth. Jesus never prayed for unity at the expense of truth, but unity in the truth. And he doesn't pray for a vague, undefined, wishy-washy, sugar-coated holding of hands and singing kumbaya together and then saying we're one. But he wants us to engage in a vigorous searching of and holding on to his holy word. That is biblical unity. That you confess and live the same truth, the word of God. And that's why at the time of the Reformation, our catechism and canons of Dort and Belgic confession, as summaries of the scriptures, were called the three forms of unity. That is a biblical use of such a word. Unity begins with holding on to the truth together, the same truth. And to overlook truth is not biblical unity. It is compromise. It is sin, and it devastates the cause of Christ. And if this word, once for all delivered to the saints, is not your confessed first and last and only word in all matters of faith and life, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian or a church. And in this sense, the Church of Christ down through the ages has been united, agreeing in the true faith. Yes, there's been errors and confusions and mistakes and differences of opinion, and there have been vigorous discussions about baptism and about speaking in tongues and about free will and about music. And those things belong to the well-being of the church. They're not unimportant, but not to the essence of the church. And of course, these subjects are all important and they have practical implications for all of life. And we may have strong opinions on these subjects as long as we seek to draw those opinions from the Word of God. And Scripture does speak to all of these things too. But errors and differences of opinion on these things are not soul damning. They may not detract from the fundamental unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And on essentials such as one God and the triune God and the way to God and the inerrancy of Scripture and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need for repentance from sin and to be born again, on these subjects, the church always has been and always will be united. And on these matters, the Church of Christ has more in common than differences. Where does the unity lie? In the Lordship of Jesus Christ over His church. You see, I know I do it too. We talk about our church. But it isn't my church and it isn't your church, first of all. It is Christ's church. And He is busy through His Word and Spirit to gather, defend, and preserve His church. And He is the one who determines what the standards for unity are. And He is the one who makes the blueprint based on which the church will be unified. And He is the one who will make sure that in heaven one day there will be people gathered from every tongue, tribe, nation, and kindred. And He is the one who will take the differences that now exist and straighten all of us out. And He is the one who will correct confusion and error and misguided zeal. And He is the one who is gathering one human race. And in His eyes there is only one church in this world, made up of all who agree on the essentials of the faith and all who are eager to become better informed through His Word. But before we go on to discuss the fractured condition of the church on earth and how we are to view and work on this, we just need to stop here. Before saying anything about our responsibilities when it comes to the unity of churches and this congregation, we simply need to give thanks that the secret of this unity is Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that sometimes when you're traveling in the airport, you see someone with a Bible and you say something to them and they say something to you? And it's interesting, isn't it, that there's this immediate connection between all who know the Lord and on the main things you agree. And there's fellowship in the Lord that reaches across culture and language and upbringing and preference. And that is God's doing. And that is a preview of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And that is a reality to be enjoyed and embraced with thanksgiving and joy. Thank God that we don't have to believe that this is the only true Church of Christ in the world, but the three Reformed churches are but a small corner of Christ's church in the world. And all our sins and confusions and turmoils in the church cannot destroy this fundamental unity, because it is the Son of God who gathers a church for Himself, agreeing in the true faith that is in Him. Now, of course, we do have responsibilities in this regard, and that's our second point. This unity is a calling through Word and Spirit. It's not just a gift, it's a responsibility. It's one of the priorities, or needs to be, of every believer in the Lord Jesus, as well as of every member of Christ's church, to reflect as much as possible this unity which Christ has already placed there. And we're to guard the unity of His church with great jealousy, and to see it as one of the highest priorities of congregational life. And unity in Christ cannot just be the blueprint and final result in heaven. It needs to guide us already now on earth. And here we turn back again to Ephesians chapter 4. And this time we want to focus on the first three verses of this chapter. And here the apostle pleads with the Ephesians, and by extension with us, that we walk worthy, verse 1, of the vocation that is the calling of the gospel. Verse 2 tells us how to do that. With all lowliness, first of all. And that means you're not so arrogant as to think that you are always right and that your way of looking at things is the best when it comes to everything. And lowliness means you're willing to consider what others have to say. And to think of others first. And that personal preference is something you speak about thoughtfully and lovingly. But do not insist on for everyone. And the second thing mentioned here is that Christian unity is to be pursued with meekness, that is, with gentleness. And here the old graphic example of an enraged bull from a feedlot bellowing as he charges through a china shop is so fitting, because there's never anything meek about a bull, is there? There's something meek about a dove. And when it comes to discussing non-essentials of the faith, we need to be gentle doves, not bellowing bulls. And how often, if you listen at Synod to reports about confusion or turmoil in one of our churches, at bottom is really this: a personal pride rather than lowliness and meekness. And how often people get their toes stepped on and then go ballistic in the church, when really considering things in their proper light gives a whole different perspective. Are you willing to be the least? Willing to give in on non-essentials rather than damage the unity of the Church of Christ? Are you willing to even lose face before people if the unity of Christ may increase in the eyes of other people? And that meekness doesn't mean you have to roll over and play dead when it comes to the essentials. And in these essentials, it's of vital importance to show our unity with the church of all times and places and to insist on the Word of God. For example, perhaps you know that in the early church, there's this deadly error that Christ was not really fully God, and that was the battle in the first couple centuries and came through the writings of a man named Arius. In fact, today, the Jehovah's Witnesses still say that Arius was right. And Arius' teaching was so effective that soon almost everyone in the church, for a while, agreed with him. And everyone who disagreed was silenced. And there was a man named Athanasius who was a deacon in the church in Egypt. And he decided that this was an essential gospel matter. And he was one of the few left who was writing against this. And Athanasius was even exiled to the desert at one point by the government. And someone said to him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And then thoughtfully he replied, "Then I am against the world." The unity, his unity with the Church of Christ was so precious to him that he could not back down. Thank God, because his writings in the end were used by God to bring the church back to a right view of Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of courage as well that led to the Protestant Reformation and to the restoring of the gospel, which had almost been lost in professing Christendom in Europe. And it's that kind of steadfastness that's the best evidence of gospel unity, because without unity in the truth, there is no unity at all. The third thing said about our calling in the church to pursue unity is that we are to forbear one another in love. That means patiently bear with someone else. And just like in a family, when you're all sitting around the dinner table at home, you might not always appreciate the opinions of your little brother. And you might not always like the character of your sister. But because you're in one family, you patiently bear with one another, just as they patiently bear with you. Don't you see that in a good marriage? You come to know each other's shortcomings as husband and wife better than anyone else, don't you? When you stop and think about it, don't you patiently bear with each other even as the other person bears with you? How could we do anything less when Jesus Christ constantly bears with his people moment by moment? How can you trust in his grace and in his forbearance for yourself and then not be willing to extend that to others? To illustrate this from Scripture, a negative example, think of the Pharisees. So particular in so many ways, and yet so insistent that they were the only party in the church at that time that had any sense of the truth. An And often their particular attention to detail is a good thing. In fact, the Lord Jesus even praises them for that. We always think of his warnings, but there are things that he praised the Pharisees for. But they went too far, and they looked down their noses at everyone who didn't see every detail exactly as they saw it. And that's why you have the words of some of the Pharisees recorded. For example, the high priest, when discussing Jesus, he said to the other people, "You know nothing at all," meaning, "I know it all, and just be quiet, listen to me." Or he said, "These people who do not know the law are cursed." When you have this attitude, you're quick to condemn someone else who disagrees with you as ridiculous and wrong. And you're quick to resent them and jump to conclusions and throw big words around about their motives. What a contrast to Jesus. He saw the multitudes, even in their errors and in their shortcomings and in their sins. And he had compassion on them. And he taught them. And he didn't look down his nose at them. And he was patient, and he lovingly taught them as the opportunity arose. And he is the great pattern to pursue when it comes to unity in his own church. And the fourth thing said here about unity is that we are to, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, the word endeavor is a very strong one. It means make every effort diligently and eagerly and carefully work at the unity of the body in peace. Go the extra mile. Aren't you willing to work hard for the things most precious to you? For example, suppose you have a beautiful silver dish that belonged to your grandparents. What do you have to do? Silver needs to be polished. There has to be some elbow grease expended. If it has no value to you, then you just throw it away. Another example, a good marriage only works if people are willing to keep at it. And if you value it, you work at it. You realize that the other people, other believers that God places in your life, whether in this congregation or other people around us, are in a certain sense in the same spiritual marriage. And that you don't have a choice when it comes to working together with them in this sense of finding the unity in the essentials. You don't have a choice any more than you have a choice of whether or not to seek unity with your own spouse. And if you value it, you work at it. You don't just drift along and let the distance grow wider and wider. How highly do you value the unity of the body of Christ? Let's start with our own congregation. How precious is it to you? Are you willing to spend your prayers and efforts and time preserving this unity as a great treasure? Are you willing to sacrifice for it? It does need to be stressed because the sad history of the fragmentation in the body of Christ following the Protestant Reformation should be a great grief to all of us. There are now literally hundreds of denominations. Sometimes these differences have been for the silliest reasons. For example, one of the low points in Dutch church history was when a group of churches split in two because they could not agree on how ministers of the gospel should dress. The one group felt that ministers should be neatly dressed according to the customs of the time, and others felt that they should wear pants that ran halfway down your calf and a triangular hat whenever they were outside. And anything else was worldliness and the first step to ruin in church life. Now, when you first read about this, you almost want to laugh. Really. Should make us want to weep. How much damage has been done in the Church of Christ by people confusing personal preference with the essentials. What a dishonor to Christ. What damage to His good name in this world. What ruin among families has festered because of such silliness. Is that what Jesus Christ came into this world to shed His blood for? That we would confuse personal preference and pet issues with faithfulness to the unity of His body, the church. And as you think about these four key directions to maintaining the unity of the body of Christ, we need to see the wisdom of the old proverb that unity is not the same as uniformity. Uniformity is the idea that the only way to have true unity is to make us cookie cutter copies of each other in everything. Be a lot simpler, wouldn't it, if we all wore uniforms to church and during the week? And if everyone had exactly the same books in their library, and exactly the same standards in every part of their life, and it would be so much simpler if every part of your life was stamped out and mapped out. And that's why cults that claim to do this actually have a following. It would be a lot simpler if we all had the identical opinion on Bible versions and head coverings and worship and what to sing in church. But uniformity is not always the same thing as unity. And it's the easy way out. The high road of Christian unity requires a different approach. That you sometimes need to leave the safety of your comfort zones when you've determined, biblically speaking, then, that there's not a biblical reason for that boundary. That you sometimes need to leave the black and white view of condemning everything and everyone who doesn't dot the I's and cross the T's exactly the same way I do. It's easy to give people like this the cold shoulder in church or in town and to say, well, then I won't have anything to do with you. But that's not the biblical approach. That is an arrogant, self-centered view of the church. An attempt to take a shortcut when preserving the precious unity of the body of Christ, and shortcuts don't work. There is no way to avoid the hard work of Christian unity. It does cost work. It costs the Lord Jesus His life's blood, blood, sweat, and tears. And He prays for it, and He ceaselessly works for it. And so should we. Unity is costly. One man put it like this: the unity Jesus was praying and dying for is neither a unity at any cost, nor a unity that costs nothing. Let me say that again. The unity Jesus was praying and dying for in John 17 is neither a unity at any cost, nor a unity that costs nothing. And how can you do the hard work of unity in lowliness of mind? Well, the secret is that you and I need to accept the variety that God unfolds in His creation and in His people as evidence of His own diversity. God is one God, and yet in three persons, and those three persons are unique. The Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father. Even though they are one, and the unity of the Trinity doesn't mean uniformity either. I know that truth has been dreadfully abused by people who want to force every kind of heresy on the church. And yet sometimes because of that, the church has also been silent about differences, also at times being a reflection of the God who has beautiful differences in and of Himself. And that same perspective is necessary also when considering denominational unity. I'm thankful that our churches are part of what's called NAPARC. Some of you may have seen that summary in some of the magazines. NAPARC stands for North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, where every church that holds to either the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity, and who holds to the infallibility of the Word of God, has a seat at that council table. And I've been there several times on behalf of our churches, where we pray for one another, where we challenge one another, where we explore unity in the truth. It's sometimes an area where, as Dutch churches, we need to grow in, isn't it? Think of the sad story that is told to try to mock the lack of unity in the church of two people who were shipwrecked. And when they were rescued, they saw two little huts where they lived and three other buildings. And they said, well, what is that? Well, that's my church and that's his church and that's the church I used to belong to. Isn't that sadly the way it sometimes goes on earth? Two illustrations, two examples. One is a question asked me once by a confession of faith student. He came from a church, actually, the United Church of Canada, where unity was enforced at the expense of truth. And unity just meant to say we can all live and do and think whatever we want and still say we're one. And he came to appreciate our church's stance that unity comes through and in the truth. And he did confession of faith in our church. But then as we were going through church history and I gave him the chart of the various groupings and branchings and splinterings of Reformed churches down through the years, and after hearing the reasons for some of the splits, he said to me, and if things keep going like this for 100 years, how many more splits are there going to be? Maybe we should ask each other, what are you willing to do so that this does not continue? Another example. My wife once told me that as a student at the Reformed Teachers College in Holland, which is, by the way, a wonderful illustration of that unity, where you have people from all the conservative Reformed churches in Holland cooperating and educating teachers. And she listened once to a lecture by a man named Reverend Velema, and he's since passed away, but some of you may know, and he's written many books in Dutch about what the Free Reformed Churches stand for and why. Also in discussion with other Reformed Churches. And I have some of those books in my office, and they're very helpful. But as an old man, he sat in that group of students, and with tears in his eyes, he said to these young people coming from various Christian denominations, he says, "Sometimes I made things worse rather than better." He said, "I don't regret standing for the truth. I don't regret the truth for which this denomination that I belong to stands for. But I do regret," he said, "the harshness with which I sometimes spoke and wrote. And I regret not doing more for unity in the truth. And I don't want to reach the end of my ministry in life with such regrets. Stand before the Church of Christ, Church throne of Christ in one holy Catholic Church with such regrets." Let us be willing to expend effort to reflect the unity that there is in Christ. And even if all the denominations on earth can't join for certain reasons together tomorrow, we can still, as individual people, notice that unity in the main things and work together where we can. We've seen so far that the unity of the body of Christ is the gift of God, that it is based on the Word and Spirit of Christ. We've seen our responsibility based on the Word and Spirit of Christ. But finally, we need to consider God's work again and consider briefly and thirdly how this unity connects all of history. And here again, our catechism echoes Scripture and speaks of the fundamental unity of Christ's church. Listen again to sentences like this: "The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers his church. And he does so out of the whole human race." And here we take a step back and we view the church in all of its centuries and take a breathtaking panoramic view. All cultures, languages, tribes, tongues, nations will be represented. Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, to use the language of Galatians 3. And again, I want to quote Revelation 7, as was done this morning. The Apostle John is given a vision of the church in heaven where all of these differences are fully sorted out and where there's unity in the truth fully. That's a vision, not just of the church in the time of John, but of the church at the end of time in this world. A beautiful description, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all tongues, kindreds, tribes, and people, before the throne, all clothed with white robes, all with the palm branches of victory in their hands, all with a loud voice saying, "Salvation unto our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then all the wounds in the unity of the church will be healed, and all the old differences will be forgotten, and the blueprint will become reality in the finished design. And then it will visibly appear that the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest unifier the world has ever known. And that is something to anticipate and something to reflect now as much as possible. And then racism too will be a thing of the past. And how often the testimony of the church in this world has been marred by racism, by one race considering itself better than others. How unbiblical that is. There is only one race, the human race. The entire human race descends from one man and one woman. And the Church of Christ will be made up of representatives from all of the human race in its variety, unified by Christ and his work. And this is also the unity with the church of all ages, both Old and New Testament, from Adam and Eve to the last Christian to be saved before the second coming. Notice Ephesians 4 again. Here the apostle gives us another important indicator on how to preserve the unity of the body. Through the work of office bearers in verse 11, called to teach the word of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So there, the faith means teaching, doctrine, truth, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the personal spiritual bond with Christ, unto the perfect, mature, complete man. So that, verse 14, we will no longer be like children, tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine and of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, do you see that? May grow up into him who is the head in all things, Christ. It is through speaking truth in love, not through pretending that truth doesn't matter, that the unity is to be expressed. And here we need to connect with the church of all ages and shouldn't fall into the modern error of despising what God has done in previous generations. Sometimes I remember once some young people asking me to research the topic of contemporary Christian music, and I went along and the man said, well, one of my songs has been put in the hymn books, and he said, I don't like it because all those people are dead, meaning their work is useless. That is silly nonsense, and it's modernism to its core. We need to value what God has done in all times and places, also in history, and not just think that we can jump to every new fad in the world and say we have to imitate that, and that's how we stay relevant as a church. We don't need to be fad-driven, like the quest for the new and different, but truth-driven. Growing up into Jesus Christ in all things, and the secret to maturity and spiritual stability is not found in the never-ending quest for the new, but in the preservation of the old and yet timeless truth of the gospel in a timely way in our own day. What a refreshing perspective to gain on the church. I remember once visiting an older man in one of my congregations, and as I tried to get to know him, I asked him a couple of questions, and He said, I've been in my life, he was in his 60s at the time, he said, I've been through, I think it was 7 or 8 church splits or times of tension in a congregation. 8 times in 60 years. And I thought to myself, I wonder what he's going to say next. And he looked at me and he said, I love the Church of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, there's a man who understands the beauty of the church, even amid all its tumults and as the result of sin, its blind spots and its quarrels and its tensions. And that's the hope and the perspective to be gained. The brokenness of the church, the construction signs posted all over for all to see, the divisions that churches now bring among family members too, painfully, is not forever. There is hope amid the noise, and there is hope amid the mess of construction. The Son of God, the great unifier, is working to gather, defend, and preserve for himself a church, a new human race, who will forever agree in the true faith. And that should be the first and last subject every single time the subject of church unity comes up. And if it were not for him, the church, the critics would be able to say the church is the great divider. But now we can say by faith, because of him, I believe, not that there will be, that there is one holy Catholic Church. And now we can sing by faith of God living among his church. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 237. And this is a rhyming of the psalm that mentions a whole list of the different nations and then speaks of them as being born again to the and gathered into the church.